Hello. My name is Don Whitney, and I'm a guest here this morning. I'm a professor on your behalf at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm delighted to be here. And this morning, we called an audible Friday night and decided to go in a different direction, not as advertised up there. In fact, not directly related to the theme of the church. We will return to that in the worship service. I've been in conversation with your pastor and his wife at supper Friday night. We decided to do this. What I'm going to do is actually what I'm asked to speak on most often. And this, you're getting kind of the condensed version, and possibly we'll come back in a year or so and give you the full version. This might be enticing for you to return for that full version on a Friday night. But let me get right into it because our time is limited, and I'm doing basically two sessions in one here. I believe there's an almost universal problem regarding prayer. And the almost universal problem is that when we pray, we tend to say the same old things about what? Yeah, the same old things. And when you've said the same old things about the same old things about 1,000 times, how do you feel about saying them again? I'm hearing a lot of kind ways of embarrassed, hesitant. Anybody dare use the B word?
Bored,
yes, thank you. I think it takes courage to admit that. We can be talking to the most fascinating person in the universe about the most important things in our lives and be bored to death. Not because we don't love God, not because we don't love what we're praying about. I would contend that if you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, if you're born again, that problem is not you, rather it is your method. Now, there is no method that will enliven prayer for someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. But anyone indwelled by the Holy Spirit has this alien presence from heaven living within them that is another person. Two people live in your body if you are a Christian. You do, of course. And another person, not a force, but a person, the Holy Spirit. And He is not passive within us. And when He indwells any flesh and blood creature, He brings with Him His holy nature. When you came in those doors this morning, you didn't pause at the door and say, what nature should I bring in with me today? Maybe my antelope nature or my coyote nature. No, you don't have an antelope nature or coyote nature. You only have a human nature. And you bring your human nature with you wherever you go. In the same way, wherever the Holy Spirit goes, He brings His holy nature with Him. And so when He indwells any flesh and blood creature, whether 9 or 99, you have new holy hungers you did not have before. You hunger for the holy word of God that you used to find boring or irrelevant. You hunger for fellowship with God's people, as we talked about yesterday morning. That's satisfying to you. You long to talk about God and the things of God. You can talk about news, weather, sports, work, and family sometimes for hours, but there comes a point when you've had enough. But conversation about God and the things of God and living as a believer and understanding the things of God, applying them to your life, that is endlessly fascinating and satisfying to you. You never outgrow that like you might outgrow interest in some other conversations. You have new holy longings you did not have before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You long to live in a holy body without sin anymore. You long to live with a holy mind, no longer affected by sin and temptation. You long to live in a holy and perfect world where there's no more weeds, there's no more pollution, there's no more terrorism, there's no more traffic jams, there's no more frustrations of any kind. And you long to live there with a holy and perfect people and at last see face to face the one the angels call, holy, holy, holy. And another of the things the Holy Spirit does in all those in whom he dwells, both Romans and Galatians tell us that he causes us, we don't just choose this, he causes us to cry out, why? Abba, Father. We have this new fatherward orientation, this heavenward orientation when we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. In other words, all those indwelled by the Holy Spirit really want to pray. And yet, while that compulsion is pressing against one side of your soul, so to speak, colliding with that is our experience. And our experience is, I believe in prayer, I want to pray, but frankly, when I pray, it's boring. And so we tend to conclude, I guess it's me. There's something wrong with me. I'm just a second-rate Christian. I believe in prayer. I want to pray. I'll never stop praying. But when I pray, it's boring. When prayer is boring, you don't feel like praying, do you? If you don't feel like praying, you know what you don't do? You don't pray with any fervency, with any consistency. Oh, you might grind out 5 to 7 minutes, but your mind is wandering half the time. You'll suddenly come to yourself and say, no, wait a minute, where was I? I haven't been thinking of God for the last several minutes. And we come back to that mental script in our head that we've repeated so many times and pick it up where we left off. But we've said it so many times, our minds almost immediately begin to wander again. And 5 to 7 minutes feels like an eternity. And it's unsatisfying. And we know it shouldn't be that way, but frankly it is. As long as we can remember, it has been. And so we conclude, I guess it's me. Something wrong with me. I hear these heroes of the faith, and I'm sure it wasn't that way for them, but frankly, it is for me. I guess I'm just a second-rate Christian. And once again, I contend, no, if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the problem is not you, rather it is your method. Now, if there's some significant sin issue in your life, you're not even addressing, you won't even confess that, fight that, then it is you. But assuming you are generally trying to follow God, you are generally trying to obey Christ and live according to the Scriptures, the problem is not you, rather it is your method. And my observation is that the method of almost every Christian from the beginning of their Christian life is that they tend to say the same old things about the same old things, and that's boring. Prayer is boring. You don't feel like praying. And if you don't feel like praying, it's hard to make yourself do something that you anticipate is going to be boring. And thus we don't pray, at least with any fervency, with any consistency. Now the problem is not that we pray about the same old things. In fact, I would contend that to pray about the same old things is normal. If I sent you out right now and I said, just spread out all over the building and go outside if you want and go pray for 10 minutes, most of you would pray about the same 6 things. You would pray about your finances or your family, first of all, probably. Some family-related prayer. About your spouse, your children, your parents, your siblings. Singles might pray to be married, start a family, but in some broad general way or another, there would be a family connection in your prayer. You'd pray about your future, some decision that's before you. Should you take that job change or not? Should you make that move or not? You'd pray about your finances, God's provision for those bills, for school, for that car. You'd pray about your work or your schoolwork, that place where you spend most of your waking hours during the week. It's normal you'd pray about such a significant part of your life. You'd pray about your church or your ministry of some sort that you have, or some Christian concern, maybe someone you're trying to share the gospel with down the street or at work. And then you'd pray about your current crisis. Statistically, I'm told that each of us has a pretty significant crisis on the order of every 6 months or so. Now, it may be a good thing or a bad thing. It can be a birth or a death. It can be a job change you want or one you don't want. But it's on the order of magnitude that when you go to pray, it's one of the first things that pops into your head. You don't need any prayer list to remind you to pray for that. Well, if those 6 things dominate your prayer life, cheer up. You're normal. Because if you're going to pray about your life, this is your life, right? If you don't think so, how much of your life has no connection whatsoever to your family, your future, your finances, your work or schoolwork, your church or ministry in the current crisis? that's your life, right? And thank the Lord, those things don't change dramatically very often. And so put all that together. If you're going to pray about your life, and this is your life, and these things don't change dramatically very often, the result is going to be you'll pray about the same old things most of the time. That's normal. That is not the problem. The problem is that we tend to say the same old things about the same old things. And that's boring. And when prayer is boring, you don't feel like praying, do you? You know it's going to be boring, so you don't feel like entering into something you know in advance will be boring, and the result is we don't pray. Oh, we might grind out heartless prayer, bloodless prayer, just obligatory prayer. Because on the one hand, we want to, and no matter how boring prayer is, and no matter how few prayers are answered, we can't imagine never praying anymore. We can't imagine a life without prayer, no matter how frustrating it is. And yet it is so frustrating, we think, something's wrong with me. I guess I'm just a second-rate Christian. And we can become like that little girl who used to go to bed every night, repeating that memorized prayer she'd been taught, "Now I lay me down to sleep." And one night she thought, why does God need to hear me say this again? So one night she just recorded that prayer, and she would play the button when she went to bed every night. Now, you're laughing, but you have prayer recordings in your heads. They're just a little more sophisticated than that. I dare say I could just randomly call on somebody to pray during the worship service, and other people in here could give your prayer, right? I could call on someone, and you could give that person's prayer. You've heard it so many times. I'm in a different church almost every Sunday, all over the country, and I hear the same prayers all over the country. Lead, guide, and direct us. Bless the gift and the giver. Hide the pastor behind the shadow of the cross. It's like beads on a string, you know. Here's a red bead. Here comes the green bead. All right, here's the blue bead. Now, maybe it's totally different in Tallahassee. I don't know. Maybe it's the green bead, then the red bead, then the blue bead. It's the same prayer. If you were called on to pray, but you had a heart attack in the middle of your prayer, someone else could stand up and finish your prayer. They've heard it so many times. But that's the way we've learned to pray. We just pick phrases from people we like and string them together, and everybody else just kind of politely endures it. You know, we don't know what else to do. And we learn to pray that way from the beginning. Excuse me. When I pastored in the Chicago area, one Sunday morning, the ushers came for the offering, and one of the ushers began to pray. And as he prayed, I could hear someone else talking, and I thought, who is that? Surely this person will quit talking in a moment. But it continued, and I realized it was a child. And after a moment, I opened my eyes and looked, and there on the second pew was the 5-year-old son of the usher who was praying. And you know what he was saying? Exactly what his daddy was saying. Not repeating it after him, but in unison with him. Like we'll say the Lord's Prayer in unison sometimes, you know, only this was Dad's prayer that they were praying in unison. Now, how could he do that? It's because every time Dad prayed, whether over the Lord's Supper table at home or the Lord's Supper table at church or supper table at home, it was the same old prayer. That's why. This kid has only been in the world 60 months, and he's already memorized everything his dad prayed when he prays. Just like you've memorize the prayers. You could repeat the prayers of people in churches where you grew up or in this very church or in class of yours. You know what they're going to say. But the reality is that's the way we pray on our own, because we say the same old things about the same old things. Well, what's the solution? Whatever it is, I would contend that it must be fundamentally simple. Why? Why must the solution to prayer be fundamentally simple? And so we'll do it, right? And who's we? Us. Us who? Christians, right? Christians where? Everywhere, right? God has children all over the world, doesn't he? From 9 to 99. low IQs, high IQs, very little education, great deal of education, very few Christian privileges. I was on a mission trip once to the bush country of Kenya, and not even the pastor had a Bible. And then there are Christians with many Christian privileges, such as every single person in this room. You who attend here go to church where the Bible is preached. And if you've not looked for a church in a long time, you may not realize how difficult it is to actually find a church where the Bible is preached. You have Christian resources available here, books available to you, Christian books right here in your own church building. But imagine a person who lives in some remote area and there is not within reasonable distance a church where the Bible is preached. There is no Christian bookstore nearby. Well, if they can turn on Christian radio, they can hear someone like a John MacArthur perhaps and others. There's a few men on Christian radio who preach the Bible. Let's say they lived in an area where they couldn't get a good Christian radio station. If they can get on the internet, as we said yesterday, they can hear the best Bible preaching and teaching in the world 24/7, right? Even by guys who are dead. And if they don't live near a Christian bookstore, if they can get on the internet, they can, and they're willing to pay overnight shipping, they can have any Christian book in the world they want tomorrow if they'll pay the overnight shipping. If they have an iPad or a Kindle, within 30 seconds they can have it in the palm of their hand. And all of these Christian resources are available to every person in this room. And so you, and I mean every single born-again person in this room, if you can't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life with all the Christian advantages that you have, then what about our brothers and sisters in the middle of China who have none of those advantages? Are you willing to say that since they don't have your Christian advantages, they can't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life? No. No one in this room would say that. No one would say, well, Whitney, that's pretty tight logic, I guess. If I, with all my Christian advantages, if I can't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life, and I certainly don't, then that pretty much rules out all the other Christians in the world because almost no Christian in the world has the Christian advantages I do. None of you would say that. You say, look, I don't know about any other Christians anywhere else. I just know about me. And I know that for me, when I pray, frankly, it's boring. When prayer is boring, you don't feel like praying. And when you don't feel like praying, you don't pray with any fervency or consistency. And it's hard to make yourself pray because you know you're about to engage in something you've said so many times, it's so routine, it's boring. You know it shouldn't be, but the reality is that it is. So we say, I guess I'm just a second-rate Christian. But I'm dwelling on this point so much because I want you to see the biblical logic that anything God invites all of His people to do has to be fundamentally simple. You see that? Since God has children from 9 to 99, low IQs, high IQs, little education, great deal of education, few Christian privileges, many Christian privileges, if He invites all of them to do the same thing, it has to be fundamentally simple, right? Apostle Paul said, God does not call many who are wise, many who are mighty, many who are noble. He tends to call ordinary folks. And therefore, ordinary folks should be able to have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life. And again, I dwell on this because I know there are people in this room who for decades, maybe half a century or more, have prayed in the way I've just been describing. And for me to say that in one Sunday school session, there's a simple, permanent, biblical solution to a problem you've experienced for half a century can sound like an infomercial. But it really is true. And I want you to hear that on the basis that anything God invites all of His children to do must be fundamentally simple, right? It has to be doable by you. And it is. So what is the simple, permanent, biblical solution to the almost universal problem in prayer? Here it is. When you pray, pray through a passage of Scripture, particularly a psalm. Now, I didn't hear anyone go, and that's good. Because if I'm saying this is the simple, permanent, biblical solution to something as universal as prayer, and no one in this church ever heard about it before, you'd have reason to be suspicious. But where we hear about something like this most often is when we're going through the letters of Paul. And we will see, like at the end of Ephesians 1 or the end of Ephesians 3, we see these prayers, excuse me, prayers of Paul in these epistles, and we say, you know, we should pray those prayers today. And we should. But I'm going to contend we should pray the whole letter. But the simplest place, I believe, in Scripture from which to pray Scripture is the book of Psalms. So turn to the 23rd Psalm. Let me show you what I'm talking about. If you didn't bring a Bible, there are Bibles in the backs of the pews, right? And before we're finished in this hour, every person will need one. So if you were sharing one with somebody this morning, locate one now and look at the 23rd Psalm. What would this thing look like of praying through a passage of Scripture? Let's say I've already done my daily Bible reading. I'm reading in Matthew. I'm reading in Hebrews. I finished my Bible reading, and now I'm going to pray. And I'm going to try this thing I heard about in the Bible study on Sunday morning. I'm going to pray through a psalm. And you happen to turn to the 23rd Psalm. And you read the first line, and it looks like this. You read, "The Lord is my shepherd." And you say simply something like, "Lord, I thank you that you are my shepherd. You're a good shepherd. And you've shepherded me all of my life. But, oh, great shepherd, would you shepherd my family today? Guide them into the ways of God. Guard them from the ways of the world. Lead them not into temptation. Deliver them from evil. And I pray, Lord, you would make my children your sheep. Cause them to love you as their shepherd, as I do. And Lord, would you shepherd me in this decision I have to make about my future? Do I take that job change or not? Do I make that move or not? Lord, shepherd me into your will in this decision about my future. And I pray for our under-shepherds at the church. Please shepherd them as they shepherd us. And basically, you pray about whatever comes to mind when you read, "The Lord is my shepherd." And then when nothing else comes to mind, you go to the next line. "I shall not want." Lord, I think you have never really been in want. I've never missed a meal. All that I have, all that I am is from you, Lord. But I know it pleases you that I bring my desires to you. So, Lord, would you provide those finances that we need for those bills, for school, that car? Or maybe you know someone who is in want, and you pray for them. Then when your mind begins to wander, you've got a place to come back to. The next line, "He makes me lie down in green pastures." And frankly, what comes to your mind may be nothing more than, "Lord, I pray somehow you'd enable me to lie down and take a nap this afternoon." Or the idea of the green pastures reminds you of the feeding of God's flock in the green pastures of His Word. And so you think of a teaching ministry you have and you pray for that. Or someone who feeds your soul in the green pastures of God's Word. Some Bible study teacher, your pastor. When's the last time you prayed for your Bible study teacher? Have you ever in your life prayed for your Bible study teacher? And then when nothing else comes to mind, you go on. "He leads me beside quiet waters." Lord, do lead me in this decision about my future. I want to do what you want me to do, Lord. I'm just not sure what that is. Lead me. And lead me beside quiet waters. Quiet the anxious waters in my soul about this decision. Quiet the waters in our home. Quiet the waters at work or wherever waters need to be made quiet in your life. And when you can't think of anything to say, you go to the next line. "He restores my soul." Lord, I come to you so spiritually dry this morning. You might pray, "Please restore to me the joy of your salvation." Or you think of that person you're trying to share the gospel with down the street or work, and you pray that God would restore their soul from darkness to light, from death to life. And on you would go through this passage, simply talking to God about whatever comes to mind as you go through it line by line. See how easy that is? Anybody can do that. Anybody can do that. And you just go through it line by line, talking to God about whatever comes to mind from the text until A, you run out of time, or B, you run out of psalm. And if you run out of psalm before you run out of time, you know what you do? Now pay attention. This is high-level, heavy-duty seminary stuff here. Okay? Here's what you do if you run out of psalm before we run out of time. You ready? Get it? Is it too fast for anybody? Need to repeat that? Doug, you need to repeat that for you? Okay. Just turn the page. Go to the next psalm. I require my students once during the semester to spend 4 consecutive hours alone with God. And the first day of class, you used to see them go, you know, what am I going to do for 4 hours? But after I've taught this and what I normally teach in connection with this, on a Saturday morning, they spend almost, the whole 4 hours alternating between those two things. And nearly every one of them every semester reports that they spent more than 4 hours. Not because they have to. They're enjoying it so much they don't want to stop. Because, see, if you have the time, you just keep turning the page. You never run out of anything to say. Now, circling back to the beginning where we started, and it's unlike any prayer you've ever prayed in your life. Pray through a passage of Scripture, you never again say the same old things about the same old things. Simple, permanent, biblical solution to the almost universal problem of saying the same old things about the same old things in prayer. Simply pray through a passage of Scripture, whatever comes to mind as you go through the text. Anybody can do that. If you come to a verse you don't understand, fine, skip it. If you come to a verse you understand perfectly, but nothing comes to mind to pray about, fine, go on to the next verse. You'll come to those imprecatory psalms. Oh, Lord, dash their children's heads against the rock and smash their teeth in their mouth. Cause them to dissolve like the snail into the slime. Well, there may be somebody at work you'd kind of like to pray that for. But it's sort of hard to do with pure motive, isn't it? No, I don't think we put people's names in there anymore. I think ultimately we put all the psalms in the mouth of Jesus. And someday he's going to do far worse to his lifelong unrepentant enemies than just smash their teeth in their mouth, right? And in those imprecatory psalms, we can say in essence, Lord, I'm on your side. I want justice to prevail. I want all sin and rebellion against you to be ultimately destroyed. I sometimes put the enemies of my soul in those passages. Our national sins, I pray God will destroy abortion in our country like that. But let's say in real life, let's say Tuesday, you're trying this and you come to one of these imprecatory psalms and you say, now that guy from the seminary told us that we could pray through these kind of passages. I forget what he said. Fine, skip the whole section. Nothing says you have to pray over the whole psalm. Nothing says you have to finish the psalm. I was doing this once out in Santa Rosa, California and gave people a chance to try it. And one woman prayed 25 minutes and never got past, "The Lord is my shepherd." 5 words, 25 minutes. Now, do you really think the Lord was up there going, "You didn't finish that song"? No, I think he was delighted. She could find so much delight in him as her shepherd, she could talk to him 25 minutes about being her shepherd, don't you? But the very next day, she might have been in Psalm 22, a much longer psalm, 31 verses, and only 3 or 4 things come to mind. That's fine. Turn the page. You really can't mess it up. You really can't do it wrong. Now, let me hasten to add, for those of you who've heard the word hermeneutics before, let me describe what we're not doing here as well as what we are. We have a very important class at the seminary about hermeneutics. I think Dr. Hamilton, who's been here, teaches that some. Our main guys who teach that, Dr. Schreiner and Dr. Vickers, have had me to their church. In fact, someone has heard me do that there. Someone here has heard me do it at that church when I did it that time. And they've said, yeah, this is good. What you're doing is consistent with what we're teaching. And I tell my students, if you think there's any inconsistency, then you listen to what they say, because they're the guys who teach hermeneutics, not me. Hermeneutics is a very important class on interpreting the Scripture correctly. Exegeting, digging out the meaning of the text that God wrote, not imposing our meaning onto it, not reading into it, not, well, what does this verse mean to you? No, it's what does the verse mean? What does God mean in this text that he wrote. That's our primary job in interpreting the Bible. But what I'm talking about, we're not interpreting the Bible. Because you can do that wrong. You can interpret the Bible wrongly. If I were to preach in the next hour from the 23rd Psalm and say, folks, verse 3, he restores my soul, that verse is about evangelism. That's about God restoring the souls of lost people from darkness to light, from death to life. It would be sin if I said that. It would be sin if I said that because that's not what that verse means, and I know it. And I would be intentionally saying the verse means something other than it does, but we're not doing that. When you're interpreting the Bible, your primary purpose is, Lord, what does this mean? How do I apply that? And you may be using cross-references or other tools, other resources. You can get that wrong, but that's not what we're doing. With what I'm advocating here, our primary activity is what? It's prayer. And we're praying while secondarily we're reading the Bible. See, when you're interpreting the Bible, your primary activity is interpretation. Secondarily, you're praying. Every once in a while, Lord, what does this mean? Lord, show me what this means. With what I'm talking about, our primary activity is prayer. And we're praying while secondarily we're reading the Bible. And I'm just saying that whatever comes to mind as you're reading the Bible, talk to God about it. Now, let me support that from the text, because in fact, I'll go so bold as to say this, pray whatever comes to mind as you're going through the text, even if it has nothing to do with the text. Now, let me support that from the text of Scripture. What does the text of Scripture tell us to pray about? Everything, right? All things. So all things that come to mind as you're reading the Bible is something you ought to pray about, isn't it? So even if something comes to mind that has nothing to do with the text, that is something the Bible tells us to pray about anyway. Suppose as you're reading through it, sinful thoughts come to mind. Well, clearly that's not what the Bible is teaching, right? But what should you do with those sinful thoughts? Pray about them, right? Take them Godward. Suppose you're reading in that Psalm, is it 130, where it says, "Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand?" And your friend, Mark, comes to mind. What should you do? Pray for Mark. Now, you know that verse is not about Mark. It was written 4,000 years before Mark was born. Besides, that's a verb, and your friend Mark is a noun. But pray for Mark. This is why you can't mess it up. And I've never known anyone who, in praying this way, developed some weird doctrine and infected the church with that. But if that were to happen, then that's the job of the leadership, says 1 and 2 Timothy, to gently correct that. But I have enough pastoral experience to know I would much rather correct someone who's attempting to pray than try to get someone to pray. God willing, this afternoon I'm going to get on a Delta jet headed to Atlanta and then to Louisville. And it takes a lot more effort to get that plane off the ground than it does to make a mid-course correction. If they're a little bit off course when they're in the air, to correct that, all they have to do is this. That takes very little effort. It takes a lot of effort to get that plane off the ground. And folks, I want you off the ground. I want you in there and praying the Scripture. And if somebody gets off a little bit, then it's easy to correct that from the text. But that's why anyone can do this. I just want to encourage everyone, because I've pastored in settings where their particular church told most people in that area, don't get into the Bible. You can't understand it. You'll mess it up. And so they've been actually told to avoid the Bible. And this church tells you, get in the Bible. Read it every possible way you can get into the Bible, including pray the Bible. Pray through it. Pray through it verse by verse when you come to one of the Psalms especially, and you really won't mess it up. And that's why anybody can do this. A person who someone led to Christ this morning on the street corner comes into church here for the first time, they can do this. Because a lot of the verses they won't even understand. You know what they'll do? They'll skip it and go to one they do understand. That's fine. And they'll read a verse like, "The Lord is my shepherd," and they'll say, Lord, be my shepherd as I start this Christian life. Well, guess what? They got it. And the most mature Christian in this church can do this. The youngest person, a six-year-old who can read, can pray this. And the most, the oldest Christian, the one who knows the Bible least, the one who knows the Bible best, anyone can do this. Wherever you are in your knowledge of Scripture or spiritual maturity, you can do this. The more spiritually mature and biblically knowledgeable are just going to get more from it as they pray. But anybody can do this. So if you come to a verse you don't understand, skip it and go to one you do. You really can't mess it up. Now, there's a doctrine of Scripture I don't think I ever heard about when I was in seminary, but only later. And it's a very precious doctrine called the perspicuity of Scripture. I'll spell it for you in a moment. Perspicuity of Scripture, P-E-R-S-P-I-cuity, C-U-I-T-Y. One of our systematic theologians, Dr. Greg Allison, did his dissertation on the perspicuity of Scripture. And the perspicuity of Scripture means that all the essentials of the Bible are clear. That if you can read the Bible, you don't need any priest or interpreter or preacher or any other specialist to interpret for you the main things. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't need Greek. You don't need Hebrew. That the essentials of the Bible are clear. That if you can read the Bible, you can read that God made everything, including you. And therefore, He has all rights over you, including the right to tell you how to live. And He has done so in His law. But you broke it an infinite number of times, and therefore you are under the just condemnation of this holy and righteous judge. But this judge is also merciful. And He sent His Son Jesus, who lived the life you should have lived, but you did not live. You could not live. And He lived a perfect life, always keeping the law of God, and that qualified Him to be a substitute for lawbreakers. And He willingly offered Himself as a substitute on the cross, and God accepted that substitution. We know that because God raised Him bodily from the dead and ascended Him to heaven, from which He will come someday as judge and king over all. And what you need to do in response to that is to repent, to turn from living for yourself and your sin and turn in faith to Christ, believing that Christ alone, that His life will make you right with God, that His death makes you acceptable to God. If you can read the Bible, everything I just said is plain. You can understand all of that. You can find that and understand it for yourself. That's what the perspicuity of Scripture means. Now, not everything in the Bible is essential for knowing God. I mean, what you need to know about the return of Jesus is that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back bodily. We don't know when it's going to be, but we need to get ready and get as many people ready as we can. That's what you have to know about the return of Jesus. And if you can read the Bible, that's plain. The order of events leading up to that and so forth, that's not so plain. But you don't have to know the order of events. That's not essential about the return of Jesus. What's essential is He is returning anytime. We need to get ready. Well, because of that doctrine, the perspicuity of Scripture, I'm convinced that if people would pray the Bible, they won't mess it up real bad. And I have enough confidence in the Word and in the Spirit of God that if people would pray the Bible, their prayers would be far more biblical than they ever would be making up their own prayers, right? And that's what most people do, is make up their own prayers. So let me say that again. I have enough confidence in the Word and in the Spirit of God that if people would pray through Scripture, they would, their prayers would be far more biblical than they ever would be making up their own prayers. Well, now, we joked Friday night about this thing called the Psalms of the Day, which is not original with me. And frankly, because of time, I'm going to throw this up here, and maybe those of you who are really quick can pick it up, but I'm not going to take the time to do it. But Doug can tell you all about this. And the idea behind this, and I'm turning around because this seems to be running slow, is that this gives you a place to go. In other words, having a plan like this that gives you five psalms every day to look at gives you a place to go and helps you avoid this. Oh, boy, I'm so sleepy this morning, but oh, man. I'm going to try to find a psalm to pray through like we learned at conference. Okay. All right, here we go. No, I don't like that one.
All right, here's one. No, used that one the other day. I mean, you're already going downhill, right? You're already losing momentum. That's the last thing we need in our devotional life, right? This method gives you five psalms to go to every day, five different psalms, and starts on based on the day of the month. So whatever day of the month is, that's the first psalm you look at, and then you just keep adding 30 until you get a total of five psalms. And so there's that. And this gives you a place to go. And over time, it systematically takes you through all the psalms and just keeps you from thumbing through and just kind of finding them at random. So again, maybe if I come back and do that, I'll get to talk about that. And this, I'll also do very quickly. This illustrates why I believe the Psalms are the best place in Scripture from which to pray Scripture. We get the Psalms from God, right? Well, duh, we know that. But why did God give the Psalms? Unlike any other book of the Bible, God gave the Psalms for us to give the Psalms back to God. The Psalms were the songbook of Israel, right? So God inspired the Psalms, unlike any other book of the Bible, for a different purpose, that they would be sung back to God. And for that reason, I believe the Psalms are the best place in Scripture from which to pray Scripture. It's the only book of the Bible given from God for the very purpose of being reflected to God. So, I believe the Psalms are the best place in Scripture from which to pray Scripture. Someone has said the Psalms are like a little Bible. Every doctrine in the Bible is in the Psalms, either in the bud or in the flower, but they're all there. Someone else has said there's a psalm for every sigh of the soul. That with 150 psalms, there's nothing you'll ever go through in your life that at its root is not reflected in the psalms. 150 psalms, the entire range of human emotions is found there. And so, as I advocated in the previous slide there, if you'll take 30 seconds, just 30 seconds, and quickly scan five psalms, the five psalms of the day. So today's the first of the month, right? So the first psalm is what? Psalm 1. Then 31. Why? Because you add 30. Why 30? 30 days in the month usually. 31, 61, 91, 121. So those would be the five psalms I would quickly scan in 30 seconds, and I pick the one that just stands out to me that day. Maybe it's Psalm 1, and Psalm 1 might stand out to me on March 1 and on April 1, but that's fine. Over the years, it's going to expose me to all of the psalms. And it's uncanny how one of those psalms will put into expression what's looking for expression in your heart. Well, I'm going to move like Jehu to Jezreel here. Second best place to do this is the New Testament letters. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I'm choosing 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 because I'm fairly confident most people don't know what's there. I chose Psalm 23 because everyone does know what's there. But 1 Thessalonians 2 is not well known. And this is more like what a real day would be. If you were trying to pray through a passage of Scripture on a real day in real life, most of the time you wouldn't be as familiar with the passage as you are Psalm 23. If I said, hey, let's look at a New Testament letter for an example. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. Eh, you know what's there. If I said Romans 8, you're familiar with Romans 8. But most New Testament letter chapters, you're not as familiar with as 1 Corinthians 13 and Romans 8. So this was more like a real day. You're going to try to pray through a passage you're not that familiar with. But it does raise the question, if the Psalms are the best place to do this, why would anyone ever pray through 1 Thessalonians 2? Probably because that's where they're doing their daily Bible reading. They were reading 1 Thessalonians 2 in their daily Bible reading today, and they said, you know what, I only have a few minutes. I don't want to go somewhere else. I want to go back and pray through what I just read through. This was so meaningful for me today. I don't want to go anywhere else. I want to stay right here. So suppose that were your motivation. What would it look like to pray through 1 Thessalonians 2? If I were to do this today, it would look something like this. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Lord, I pray that my coming to this church here in Tallahassee would not be in vain. I don't want to waste their time. I don't want to waste my time. I pray that indeed much lasting fruit would come out of this time together, that no one would walk out of those doors saying, well, that was in vain. That was a waste of time. Then I'd go to the next verse. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, stop. What two words stand out? Suffered and mistreated. Maybe that's you. You're suffering physically or emotionally. You're being mistreated in some way, and you pray about that. Or you know someone who is. You know someone who is suffering physically, perhaps, in your church. Or maybe you think of our persecuted brothers around the world and you pray for them. We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Oh God, give me the boldness to speak the gospel to that person down the street or at work despite the opposition in their heart. I pray for Christians or missionaries in those difficult places that they would speak the gospel with boldness despite the opposition of the government. When nothing else came to mind, I would go to verse 3. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Maybe you know someone who's coming under error. They're watching someone on television they shouldn't be paying attention to. They're listening to some preacher or teacher. They're talking with someone who comes door to door and they shouldn't have anything to do with them. And you pray for this person because of your concern about the error they're being exposed to. Or impurity. You pray about your own temptations to impurity or someone in your family. Or by way of deceit. You know someone is being deceived. Some young woman is being deceived by a young man, and you pray about that. Well, if you were to pray through 1 Thessalonians 2 like I've just illustrated, how long do you think it'd take you to pray through that? Quite a while, right? But you wouldn't run out of anything to say, would you? Even though it took you a long time, you wouldn't run out of anything to say. And best of all, circle around to the beginning now, it would be unlike any prayer you ever prayed in your life. Pray through a passage of Scripture, and you never again say the same old things about the same old things. You'll pray about the same old things because the same old things, that's your life. Your family, your future, your finances, your work, or school work, these things are your life. And they don't change dramatically every day. So you're going to pray about the same old things every day. But when you pray them through 1 Thessalonians 2, that's a different prayer than when you pray it through Psalm 23. In Psalm 23, you prayed, shepherd my family today. Make them your sheep. In 1 Thessalonians 2, you prayed that God would protect them from error and from impurity and from deceit. And that just different words energizes your prayer. But these aren't just different words, though that alone is worth it. These are inspired words. There's a supernatural quality to these words. Jesus said, the words I speak to you are spirit, they are life. These are the words we're praying, not merely different words. And now let's, let me say this. The reason why the New Testament letters are the second best place in Scripture from which to pray Scripture is almost every verse contains something to pray about. There's so much compacted into almost every verse in a New Testament letter that nearly every verse will prompt something to pray about. I think Psalms are the best place. Often it's just what you read, exactly what you pray. When the psalmist said, O Lord, how long shall I call and you will not hear? Those can be your own words expressing the same thing from your own heart. In the New Testament letters, there's kind of a half step of application there where you take Paul's experience and you make that your own. But it's very easy to do. But then let's go to John chapter 8 and look at what it's like to pray through a narrative passage of Scripture, a story. If we're going to learn how to pray the Bible, we have to know how to pray a narrative passage because the narratives are the biggest part of our Bible. All the Gospels, the book of Acts, all those Old Testament stories. How do we pray a narrative passage? Well, there's one big difference between praying a narrative passage and what we've done thus far. Thus far, we've looked at the text microscopically. When you pray a narrative passage, you have to back up and get the big picture. Because if you try to pray microscopically in a narrative passage, it can look like this. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Well, if you had to come up with something, it might be about mountains or olives or I don't know what, but it wouldn't be easy, would it? No, you're probably going to back up and pray about all 11 verses here, the big broad brush strokes. Because see, in a narrative passage, you usually have these stage setting verses after which comes the punchline. It may only be the punchline you'll pray about in the narrative passage, not every detail in every verse. Now, everything that comes to mind, you turn Godward. But it's just a different kind of literature. And so you don't have the same expectation as in a narrative, as in a New Testament letter, where every line is teaching, it seems. But once having done this, I'm confident you can open up to any part of your Bible and do this. Now for the most important part of the whole thing. Maybe for some of you, the most important part of my whole time here. You're going to do this. So as I'm speaking right now, I want you to find a psalm. I'm going to give you 3 or 4 or 5 minutes to sit right where you are silently and pray. So find a psalm right now. This is why each person needs a Bible. I mean, it can be on your phone or your iPad, but I mean, no sharing. And so there are Bibles in the pews if you need your own copy. So please find a psalm right now. Doesn't have to be one of the psalms of the day. It can be just a favorite. If you're praying God's will about something, Psalm 25 is a good one right now. Psalm 27 is easy. Psalm 37 is pretty easy to pray through. Find a psalm that you can pray through. And when I say go, I'm going to ask you to be no talking, no whispering, because in a room this size, if everyone is silent, someone whispers over here, we'll hear it over here. But I've done this with 1,000 people side by side, and if everyone's quiet, it works very well. And then just, if you'll kill my mic when I come down and then back up again when I walk up 3 or 4 minutes, I'll call us back together again. All right, go.
Well, I always hate to interrupt people when they're praying. But how did it go? Why are you nodding and smiling? It went by very quickly. Yeah, of course, there's only 4 minutes. I usually like to double that when I normally do this, but like a bummy, we're pressed for time here. And but I hope it did go by quickly. In other words, you could have kept going, right? Easily. Someone else, how'd it go? Not boring. Hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. Someone else, how'd it go? Why? I'm sorry? All right, you didn't run out of anything to say, right? But you didn't have to think of anything. Someone else, how'd it go? Brought people to mind I need to pray for. Let me ask you to raise your hands on something. I'm not going to call on anybody, so don't be afraid to raise your hands. How many of you prayed about things you normally wouldn't think to pray for? Is that your hand? Yeah, looks like most everybody. You pray through a passage of Scripture, God will bring things to mind you wouldn't have on a You had a prayer list as big as the Tallahassee phone directory. All right, how many of you also, but you prayed about the things you normally would pray about, right? Yeah, that's your life. Those things are going to come oozing through any passage you pray through. So you'll pray about the things you normally do want to pray about in new ways, but you'll pray about things you would never think to pray about otherwise. All right, someone else, how'd it go? Yes? Hardly hold back the tears, he said. There's a more sense of engagement, of connecting with God, isn't there? Because these words are living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Someone else? Same thing. Great. Did it seem more like a real conversation with a real person? And that's what prayer is, isn't it? It is a real conversation with a real person. But we're not imagining God saying things to us. Folks, this is God speaking, right? Away with the kind of mysticism that imagines God saying things to us. This is God speaking. And so you look at verse 1, God says he's your shepherd. And then you respond to that like a real conversation with a real person. And then when you've said everything you want to say, what do you do in a real conversation with a real person? Huh? You listen. You let the other person speak, right? And in this case, listening to the other person speak is called verse 2. And that is God speaking. And if you want to hear God speak in an audible voice, read it aloud. That is God speaking. And if what God says then doesn't prompt a response from you, you go on and let him continue listening to what he says until something comes up you want to respond to. God is willing to have that conversation with you as long as you want. Did you find it more God-centered? Normal. And isn't that a good thing?
It's not just, okay, Lord, here I am with my list again, so please listen up. We kind of get the impression the Lord's up there going, okay, hurry up, I got a universe to run here. But even though it's about the most important things in our lives, it is more God-centered. Yes. My mind didn't wander. And you pray long enough, it will, but the difference is you've got something to come back to, the next verse. Well, I would love to keep talking about this, but again, Doug's got the horsewhip over there saying, hurry up, got to stop. If you ever teach this to anybody else, make sure you do this. Give them a chance to try it right then, like you just did. That's why I said this may be the most important part of my whole time here. If I hadn't given you those 4 minutes, and I felt criminal, Lord forgive me for only 4 minutes, but again, pressed for time here. If I hadn't given you those 4 minutes, you'd walk out of here going, that's a good idea. That's a real good idea. I'll have to try that someday. And you never would. But because of that 4 minutes, some of you are hooked. Some of you will never again pray the same old things about the same old things because of that 4 minutes. Once you've tried it, it's like riding a bicycle. You never forget how. And you don't need that outline anymore, do you, to remember how to do it? You don't need any other book. You don't need any other outline. You don't need any notes. You don't need anything else, just you and your Bible. Just you and your Bible. And you never again say the same old things about the same old things. Well, what have we learned here? We've said that when we pray, we tend to say the same old things about the same old things, right? And that's boring. But if you come at it, your family, let's say from the 23rd Psalm, it's a different prayer. Instead of bless my family, like you say every day, Lord, shepherd my family. The next day, you might pray they'd manifest 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. The next day, you might pray they'd be meditators on the Word of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing to pray for your children or grandchildren? But would you ever pray that in your life? If you didn't pray through Psalm 1, the next day you might pray that they'd manifest the fruit of the Spirit. The next day you might pray that they would sense the presence of God wherever they go. It's the same prayer, bless my family. But when you pray, bless my family, through Psalm 23, it's a different prayer. It's shepherd my family. When you pray, bless my family, through Psalm 1, it's a different prayer. And you don't have to think of anything. You just pray the things that come to mind as you go through the Scriptures, and you never again say the same old things about the same old things. Well, I don't have time to talk about doing this with a group. I think it's on your handout. So there's that. I don't have time to talk about George Mueller, who used to do this, something Spurgeon said. Now I want to close with these passages. We ask you to turn to Acts 4 while I tell you about these other two, and we'll be done. We got to get ready for the worship service, but ask them, don't start the sermon without me. So, on the cross, Jesus said 7 brief things, right? Brief because he'd been beaten nearly to death. Brief because he was so thoroughly dehydrated. Brief because his entire body weight is sagging on those 3 spikes. And to get enough breath in his diaphragm to speak, he had to push up on that spike in his feet. And that was so horribly painful that he spoke only briefly and then sank back down. But the longest of the 7 things that he said was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is the first verse of Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is prophetic about what? The crucifixion, the passage Jesus was literally fulfilling at that moment. There are more details about the physical aspects, the bodily aspects of crucifixion in Psalm 22 than all 4 Gospels put together. 2 of the 4 Gospels simply say they took him and crucified him, period. But we get details about crucifixion in Psalm 22. I'm convinced as Jesus sank back down, he continued praying through Psalm 22 on the cross. Now, to some degree, that's speculation. But we know this, we know he prayed the first verse, we know why he spoke very briefly. And since he was literally fulfilling that passage at that moment, I believe Jesus was praying through Psalm 22 on the cross. And then at the end, in Luke 23, he said, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. From Psalm 32, Jesus prayed the Psalms. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had been arrested, had been threatened, verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions, they went back to the church, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Some translations, the second half of verse 24 is in small capital letters or quotations, indicating some scholars believe it's a quotation from Psalm 146. But regardless, go on, verse 25. Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your father David said, your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? Second half, verse 25, all of verse 26 is from Psalm 2. The early church prayed the Psalms. This was a place, the Bible says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken. If I'd had time to tell you about it, George Mueller, maybe the greatest man of prayer and faith since the times of the New Testament, he prayed the Psalms. The early church prayed the Psalms. Jesus prayed the Psalms. Go thou and do likewise. It's so easy. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I think of the disciples who said, Lord, teach us to pray. And that's our prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray your word. By doing so, we'll pray all those things that are in the model prayer you gave to us. But oh, you who hear prayer, as the psalmist says, to you all men come. We come wanting to pray more faithfully to Scripture. May that be the fruit of this hour. I ask in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.